You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Steve Davis on the subject, The Exile's Return. This class is titled, The Jerusalem Bible School.
Good morning, everyone. Another happy day. So we've come to the end of our classes. If you're like me, you have some, you know, bittersweet feelings about this. It's part of me that's kind of happy, you know. putting the classes together, it's been a lot of fun. And as I mentioned in the very first class, Sandy and I are really appreciative of the opportunity to come out to Manuka, to meet so many wonderful brothers and sisters, to be with new friends and old. So thank you again for your love and your hospitality. It's really been a wonderful time. So thank you. Yesterday, brothers and sisters, we started our examination, our study of the book of Nehemiah. And it's in this book where we see Nehemiah coming back to Jerusalem. And he goes out at night, quietly, and he examines the walls of this city. And we talked about yesterday how when I thought of Nehemiah, I thought of him as this great master builder, this one who was interested in the walls. And yet when we are introduced to the man, we find that his interest first and foremost was on what? The people. Tell me, he says to his brother, about the condition of those who survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And so he learns that the people have struggled. He learns that the wall has been broken down. But Nehemiah is in this wonderful position where he has great influence. And he's able to request and receive a leave of absence. He leaves his employer, the king, and he travels the 800 miles. And he arrives in Jerusalem. He goes out at night. He explores and understands the problems. And then he encourages the people. He says, We can rebuild this together. And he wasn't pointing the finger. He wasn't saying, look at what you've done. How have you neglected this all these years? He builds them up and they begin that process. And that's where we came to yesterday. So as a brief review, we see that one of the things that he did as a master motivator was he encouraged people from all different walks of life to participate in this rebuilding effort, but particularly in an area where they had a talent or where they had an interest. And the lesson that we learn from that is within our congregations, what a wonderful thing it is when we can find someone who has an interest and guide them with their interest or with their talent to a particular service in our meeting. And that's what Nehemiah did. So when he came to the northern gates and it was time to rebuild those walls and the gates on the north, what did he do for the sheep gate? He went to the priests who were responsible for bringing in these sheep through that gate so that they could be offered in sacrifice. Or the fish gate, he would get the fishermen and he would have them with their interest in that fish gate to rebuild that section of the walls. And there are great lessons for us there. Because, brothers and sisters, we're what? Co-workers. We work together in God's service, and we are God's building. So what are the lessons that we learn from that? Well, one of the lessons is that our careers, our vocations, shouldn't necessarily influence which roles. And what I mean by that is, you know, if one is a CEO in an organization, it doesn't mean that just because he has this important position at work that he ought to be the recording brother, right? But if there's a, you know, but if you have talents and you have specific interests, if we can guide those things to the areas where we can work best, I think that is really a great way to build. One of the things that we saw in this rebuilding effort is that it had the power to unite the people. These were people that came from, you know, disparate backgrounds. Even when they came into Jerusalem, they were young and old. And you'll remember that when Ezra first laid the foundation of the temple, what happened? The young people rejoiced and the old people mourned. But despite these differences, they were unified and they came together And through their interaction, through their fellowship together, they strove and they reached a greater unity of mind and of purpose. And they built the wall, all of them, till it reached half its height. And look what it says. They worked with all their heart. And so if you have problems in your meeting, one of the greatest things that we can do is we can find a project and work together on that project. Get everyone involved. And we seem to forget about the problems and we focus on the work and we can work with all our hearts. The purpose of rebuilding the temple, and particularly the wall I'm talking about, was that it served as a visual reminder for the people to remain separate from the worldly influences that previously led them astray and eventually caused them to go into captivity in the first place. This was a wall that was a visual reminder that there's a need to separate light from darkness. There's a need to separate those, we might say, in Christ from those in the world. So it was a visual thing. And the expression that I have here on the slide is the wall was built around the community, not through it. And these are lessons that we can learn for our days. Well, while the wall was built and while they had put their hearts into the work, there was opposition that did arise. And this opposition came from without. And we looked at how Sanballat and Tobiah were worried when they saw the building efforts going on. They were upset that Nehemiah came to support and work for the promotion and welfare of the Jewish people. And he was angry, and we saw how his anger started with ridicule. These walls, the foxes of the fields will break them down. And when the ridicule didn't result in the work stopping, that ridicule then turned to what? It turned to violence. And Nehemiah in chapter 4 offers prayer. And that prayer is combined with action. We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat, we read in chapter 4. And then the action gets installed as well, where he armed the workers. And from that day on, they worked together. One working on the wall, one watching for enemies, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. And as a result, the opposition from without was handled. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we face opposition within. And this happened in this community as well. What happened is, in particular, we read about in chapter 5. Remember, Nehemiah was first and foremost concerned with the welfare of the people, not so much with the condition of the walls. And because of his power, because of his wealth, one of the first things he did, we see in chapter 5, is he began to buy the freedom of these Jewish slaves. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. See that? It's not against the nations around them. They raised this outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous, and in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And although we're of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. It's a terrible turn of events. Yes, they're working in rebuilding the walls, and while they're turning their attention to the walls, what's happening to the crops? They're not being attended to. The people are struggling. Of course, those of wealth didn't have to worry about that. But there was this division within the community between the rich and the poor. And the poor were selling their children into slavery in order to pay the tribute and the taxes to the king, the Persian king. And Nehemiah is upset by this. and rightly so. Look at chapter 5. We'll go down to the 15th verse. Let's start at the 11th verse. He turns to the people and he addresses the problem and he rebukes the people. He says in verse 11, give back to them their fields immediately. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, houses, also the usury you're charging them, the 100th part of the money, new grain, new wine, and oil. That, brothers and sisters, is leadership. He addresses the problem directly and strongly. But how was he in a position to do that? And the reason he was in a position to do that, and the reason he was able to have the people hear his rebuke and respond to it, is because he walked the talk. When we turn the page and we come to verses 15, we see how he's walking the talk. He says, earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. And the passage goes on to show that Nehemiah used his great wealth to support the community. He brought those in who were hungry. And we think of Brother Dan's talk about the refugees. You know, and here we are in the first world, and how is it, we ought to ask ourselves, that we can pattern our lives and our giving after the example of Nehemiah? These are the practical lessons that we can learn from this great man. And so Nehemiah led the reform by example. Paul did the same thing. In Thessalonica, there was a young brother who was waiting for the return of his Lord, as we all are. But he misunderstood, and he thought that Jesus would come at any point in time, and he stopped working. And he relied on the generosity of the brothers and sisters in that ecclesia. He stopped working. He was, in essence, mooching off the brothers and sisters' generosity. And Paul says that that ought not be done. And the reason Paul could say that is because Paul not only said it, but that's how he lived. Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in verse 6, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who's idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Now, brothers and sisters, this teaching is not the teaching of the gospel. This is his teaching that one must work for his food. This was the teaching that one ought not be a malingerer and rely only on the support of others. We were not idle when we were with you. Here's his example. Nor did we eat anyone else's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the rights to such help, but in order to offer ourselves, and this is the point, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. And that's what Nehemiah could do. Nehemiah could say to the people, you can't take these brothers and sisters into slavery. Give that money back. And he could say it because he was a model himself. What lessons can we learn from this, brothers and sisters? So they faced opposition from without and within. And yet despite this opposition, they completed the wall. And they completed it in record time. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. That's about 7.5 weeks, brothers and sisters. Where were you just 7.5 weeks ago? They were able to construct and rebuild that wall. And what I find fascinating is that in all this time, from the moment Ezra and the Zerubbabel and that first group came back to now Nehemiah having come back with this third wave of exiles, all that time, the great city of Jerusalem, the focal point of the Jewish worship, has largely been vacant. People haven't moved there. When Zerubbabel came, the city was so in such poor condition that they had to live in the villages outside the city. Look at, I mean, it's amazing. Chapter 11, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. Again, leading by example. The leaders settled in Jerusalem and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem. Isn't that fascinating? They had to cast lots to decide who's going to leave the beautiful grounds outside the city in order to go into the city. Must have been a challenging place to live. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And so the city is now starting to be populated. And it's at this point in time that we focus our attention now on what I refer to as the Jerusalem Bible School. And the reason we want to look at this Jerusalem Bible School is because now that the walls have been completed, now that it's safe for the people to come back into the city, now that the people are moving back into the city, the process of repopulating that place needed to begin with spiritual priorities and spiritual reforms. So here's what I hope to cover in the next half an hour or so. Five things. The first was that Jews from all over Israel gathered in Jerusalem. So remember, they cast lots. One out of every 10 came to Jerusalem. So 9 out of every 10 were living outside the city. And at this time, at this point in history, they gathered, they left their villages, they all came to Jerusalem to hear the book of the law read. Second thing we'll look at is we're going to understand, they came to better understand God's ways more fully. And they're going to realize that they were falling short of God's commands. And they offer prayer to confess their sins. And when the people examine themselves, they then realize that they've fallen short and they vow to do better. And then they dedicate the wall joyfully. And we're going to conclude, just as we looked at each of the examples of these three waves of exiles, that all of their efforts end with some varying degree of success. And sadly, we'll see that their promises and their reforms didn't last. The Jerusalem Bible School. This is where it all began, brothers and sisters. You know, we have a great tradition in our community of gathering at Bible schools, whether it be Manuka or the Eastern Bible School, which is being held in my hometown this very same week. There are brothers and sisters from around the world that gather together. Why? For the purpose of fellowship, for the purpose of opening the Word, for the purpose of better understanding God's message, so that we can better dedicate our lives to one another and to our God. And this is what they did. They gathered as one by the water gate. 9 out of every 10 are living outside the city. They all come together. Ezra, the descendant of Aaron. Just as Zerubbabel was from the royal line of David, we talked about how Ezra is from the priestly line of Aaron. Who better to bring out the Torah, the law, to explain it and teach it to the people? Ezra comes. He's a descendant of Aaron. He brings out the book of the law. Let's take a look at Ezra chapter 8. As the people came together as one in the square before the water gate, they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Verse 3. He read aloud from daybreak till noon, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. The public reading of Scripture is something that was incredibly important to the Jews. And even in Jesus' day, think of how it was that Jesus announced his ministry. When and where did it take place? It took place during the public reading of Scripture. One of the great traditions in our community is to read from the Daily Bible Companion. It allows us some degree of comfort to know that there are brothers and sisters around the world who are reading the same passages that we are reading. And it's one of the things that binds us together as a community. And we read the Scriptures. Here they're reading them publicly, aloud, from morning until night. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. As we continue in this chapter, we see that there was special preparation made. Verse 4. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. You see, brothers and sisters, this wasn't something that just happened. It wasn't something they said, oh, let's grab the scroll and let's get everybody. There was special preparation that went into this. Now I want you to think about the Manuka Bible School. It didn't just happen, did it? There were brothers and sisters who served on this committee, who made contact with the people here at Manuka, who made all the preparations. And they're following the example that we see here. And we're grateful for that. We need to find ways that we can make special preparation within our community, within our neighborhoods, to proclaim the gospel, to publicly read from the Scriptures. That's what they did. And all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened the scroll, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen. Amen. Verse 7. Remember the Levites? The Levites, those groups of people who were supposed to teach the law but were reluctant to leave Babylon, were reluctant to leave Susa because they had made lives for themselves there. They didn't want to depend on the congregation for tithes. They wanted to do it themselves. They're here. It emphasizes again the importance of the interdependence we have on each other. We need each other. Ezra needed the people as much as the people needed Ezra. The Levites needed the people as much as the people needed the Levites. So the Levites are here, and they instructed the people in the law. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. It's so important, brothers and sisters. You know, I was talking to the teens and we were discussing the reliability of the Bible. And it's kind of amazing to think that when the Scriptures were written, the English language had never once been spoken. Hadn't even existed at this point in time. And so we have the ability to open our English translations of the Bible and read so that we can have meaning, so that we can understand. And my counsel to the teens and my counsel to you is to find a version of the Bible that you are comfortable with, a version of the Bible that allows you to read with meaning and read and understand the context And there are so many wonderful versions, and I would encourage us all to do that. So they understood what was being read. Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. What a peculiar thing for them to say. They've brought out the book of the law. They are instructing the people. They are understanding with meaning. And it's necessary for Ezra the priest and the teachers to say, don't mourn or weep. Why? These people, brothers and sisters, for 70 years in captivity, and likely all the years that they had been back in Jerusalem, perhaps they hadn't heard the book of the law read. Perhaps it had disappeared. And now they're understanding God's message. And they're recognizing how far they have fallen from what God has commanded. They were examining themselves and understood that there was a gap between their lives and the high calling that God had called them to. Now, brothers and sisters, as members not of the body of Moses, but the body of Christ, our Lord has asked us to remember him. And we do so each week by breaking bread and drinking from the cup. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we ought to examine ourselves. And when I think of Jesus' command that we do this in remembrance of him, I think that Jesus knew that that command was for our benefit, not for his. If we were to go 70 years, our lifetime, how far off the path could we fall? And when we get together on a Sunday morning and we bow our head as the communion is shared among us, we can spend that time in quiet meditation. We can examine our lives. And we can use that time and that opportunity to remember all that Jesus has done for us. And we can come away encouraged that we want to live our lives in appreciation for everything he's done. Spending this time together this way gives us that opportunity. They hadn't had that opportunity in years. And so when the scripture is opened and they understand with meaning and they see how far away they are from that high calling, they mourn and they weep. And Ezra says, don't. So what happens next is the people make this prayerful confession. When they understand and recognize how far they have fallen, they pray. Chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Having understood the scriptures, having had these things open to them, it did something to their hearts, brothers and sisters. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9. We've just read the first three verses, and now we find that they begin this prayerful confession. And we're going to be looking at the sixth verse. And the prayer begins, blessed be your glorious name. and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. That's the end of verse 5. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host. And so what happens as the people offer this prayerful confession, they begin with words of praise. They're praising the great God of heaven. Verse 7, we see that the effect of the Levites opening the scriptures to these people has given them understanding, because in the prayer, we see these great lessons being reflected back. What I mean by that is in verse 7, they acknowledge and understand God's promise to Abram. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give him descendants, to give his descendants the land. And then they go on and they say, you've kept your promises because you are righteous. The Levites explained these things with meaning, and the people got the message. They understand that they are a chosen people, that they are Abraham's descendants. Verse 9, there's this discussion that in their prayer, there's this remembrance of God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry in the Red Sea. We come down to verse 13, the end of verse 13. We see that they acknowledge and understand that God had given them laws. The laws were provided to Moses. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. Verse 16, they now confess their national sins. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. The people got the message, didn't they? They understood. And in this prayer, brothers and sisters, what we're going to see next is they turn their prayerful confession from the national sins of the past to themselves. The prayer now transitions from them to us. Look at verse 31. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Verse 32. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. All that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. This, brothers and sisters, is that prayerful confession of their sins. And the people were convicted. They wanted to take this law that they had heard expounded to them, and they wanted it to be imprinted on their hearts. This was the promise that Jeremiah made about the new covenant. And so they took this enthusiasm to move on from the sins of the past, and they made a written covenant to their God. Chapter 9, verse 38, the last passage in this great chapter. In view of all this, all the past sins, all the things that we have done, we were wrong. In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to us. We promise. And what do they promise? Chapter 10, verses 1 through 39. Six things. We promise that we'll not marry idolatrous people. They understood that by associating themselves with the nations around them, their national practices came into Israel, and they were led astray, and that was the reason they were brought to captivity. We'll not marry idolatrous people. We'll keep the Sabbath. We've just completed the temple and the walls and all of these things. We're going to make financial contributions for the service of the temple so that this great place can continue for future generations. The Levites, those who were reluctant to return, they affix their seals to this very covenant and they say, we promise to provide wood for the offerings. And the people say, and we promise, Levites, to pay tithes so that you can dedicate yourselves to the service of the temple. And in verse 39, the people promise not to forsake the house of God. We skip forward to chapter 12. We read, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem. Why? To celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And what did they sing? Psalm 147. Praise to the Lord, how good it is to sing praises to our God, how pleasant and fitting to praise Him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Verse 13, He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders, satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He's revealed His word to Jacob, His laws and decrees to Israel. All 12 tribes. He's done this for no other nation. They do not know His laws. Praise the Lord. And at this point in time, they have this wonderful service of dedication. Ezra led the choir, and half the people to the left. Nehemiah and everybody else, they marched to the right. And then the two groups met, and they entered the temple to worship God together. How awesome is that? I had the leaders of Judah go up on the wall, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 31. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on the top of the wall to the right, toward the dung gate. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. Verse 38, the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. Now Nehemiah's writing, I, Nehemiah, followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens, to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, to the Dishana gate, the Fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. And the two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. And the women and children also rejoiced. And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem was heard far away. Don't you wish you could just like close the chapter here and say, what a great ending to the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Everything is perfect. Nehemiah, you'll remember, brothers and sisters, was on a leave of absence. chapter 2 reminds us that he was not given a permanent leave. He promised to leave for a while and returned. And so as agreed, Nehemiah had to return to Babylon. And once he left Jerusalem, the people, despite their great enthusiasm, despite their great promises, they fell into sin. And incredibly, one of those who ridiculed the Jews, one of those who threatened the Jews, actually finds himself being given a place within the temple for his personal business. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, this is the explanation of how he left temporarily. And here we see Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, the enemy. And he provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites. His promise was starting to be broken. But while all this was going on, Nehemiah said, I was not in Jerusalem for the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. I had returned to the king. And sadly, despite their best efforts, their best intentions, this wonderful written contract fell short. Every single one of these promises were broken. They married idolaters. They did not keep the Sabbath. They stopped making financial contributions to the service of the temple. The Levites weren't providing the necessary fuel for the fire of the offerings, nor were the people paying tithes to the Levites. And they neglected the house of God. This is a sad, sad ending. It had the potential, didn't it, to just be this joyous, happy conclusion. But despite their intentions, they fell short. All the things that they wanted to do, they didn't. The promises were broken. And while we see this as a sad ending to the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, you need to realize, brothers and sisters, and this is important, the story doesn't end there. You see, there are about 400 years from the conclusion of Nehemiah to the beginning of Matthew. And it was during this 400 years that the Jews struggled with sin. They continued to struggle with sin, and they tried to find solutions that would help the people avoid those same mistakes that they faced and experienced. So what did they do? During this 400 years, Phariseeism and legalism began to arise. They attempted to solve the problem of sin by building fences around the law. If the law says that you should not boil a goat in its mother's milk, let us therefore create all sorts of dietary laws that go far beyond that so that we never by mistake cross the line. Phariseeism, legalism began to explode during this period of time, and it was done with the best of intentions. It was done to try to solve the problem of sin, to keep people as far away from sin as possible. And when the New Testament begins, we find that legalism and Pharisaism hasn't helped the matter at all. In fact, it seems to have made it much worse. When we look at the condemnation of sin in the New Testament, the majority of the condemnation is levied against those who are practicing Pharisaism and legalism. It didn't help. It made matters worse. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, says words that must have shocked the people. He says to them, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those words must have been shocking to the people. Jesus goes on to explain what he means by that. And we know, brothers and sisters, that we all fall short of the glory of God, that we all sin. And so, it's not the end of the story of Nehemiah. Pharisaism didn't work. Legalism didn't work. And when we examine our lives, we know that we find that sin is right at the door for us too. Tomorrow we're going to leave this wonderful place. We're going to go back to our homes. We're going to go back to work. We're going to go back to the same trials and temptations that we experienced before we came here. And undoubtedly, just like the brothers and sisters in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, we're going to find that we too fall short of the command. We, like the Jews in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, have made a covenant. We didn't put it in writing, but we put it under the water. We entered the waters of baptism as a public proclamation of our desire to follow the way of Jesus. And sadly, we fall short of that all the time. And so what's the rescue? What is the problem? What is the solution to the problem of sin? Paul tells us, Romans chapter 7. We can relate to this, can't we? Paul says, I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And he concludes this thought with this proclamation that I think we can all relate to when we sin, where we just feel overcome by grief and remorse. Paul says, what a wretched man that I am. What a wretched man that I am. Look what Jesus did for me. I should live my life in gratitude, and I choose to serve sin rather than serve righteousness. I want to serve righteousness, but I don't. What a wretched man that I am, he says. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And so we leave this place knowing, brothers and sisters, that we have a rescuer. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. The problem of sin, brothers and sisters, has been solved. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Thanks be to God.